1, our topic, we're looking at how the Old Testament sacrifices, what they teach us about Jesus Christ. Last week was all introductory considerations. Today we're going to look at the burnt offering. I'm going to spend a lot of time on the burnt offering. A lot of sacrifices have the same things in common, so we'll go into detail on the burnt offering, and then when I deal with the sin offering, I'm not going to go into as much detail. But we'll look at the burnt offering. I'm going to read much of chapter 1 of Leviticus. Starting at verse 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, maybe of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall burn it, bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall lay them in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall burn it all, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereon shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop and his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar and the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." So we're going to look at the expiatory sacrifices. In Leviticus, before the specific blood sacrifices are described, God sets forth a few general requirements that apply to all animal sacrifices. Verse 2. "When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." The phrase "you shall bring," literally "offer" in the Hebrew, has an imperatival force, meaning you must make your offering. The only general requirement mentioned in the context pertains to this kind of animal used in sacrifice. It could not be a wild animal. You don't see people bringing gazelles and deers or even wild goats. It could not be a wild animal used in sacrifice. It had to be a domesticated animal, behemoth, from the herd or flock. This refers to farm animals, such as sheep, a bull, or a goat. Now, a wild game animal could be eaten by the Israelites. A clean animal could be. They could hunt and they could catch it and eat it if it was properly slaughtered, Deuteronomy 14:5-8. But such animals could never be used for sacrifices because of their wildness. It had to be a domesticated animal, not a wild animal. Now, this requirement raises the question as to why clean wild animals were forbidden. Well, there are a few reasons. Number one, a wild animal is not a proper emblem of Christ. A wild ram is a fierce creature, while a domesticated lamb is meek and mild. We must remember that the animals had to be taken to the tent of meeting and offered alive. They were brought while they were alive and slain at a certain place. A wild animal would not go to a slaughter without a fight. That's obviously one reason. Number two, domesticated animals lived among men and were valuable to their owners financially and even often emotionally. Every sacrifice must be from a clean animal that belonged to the offerer. Nothing else could be used to take his place before God. Now, Jesus came to earth. He assumed a human nature. He was in all points like us, yet without sin. He had a reasonable soul, a rational soul, and a true human body. And he dwelt among us. He was not alien to mankind, but was of our own flesh and blood. Thus you see the significance of a tame, domesticated animal that lived among the person who had to kill it. Number three, the fact that animals from the herd or flock were used guaranteed that there was an easy access to appropriate animals and that the sacrifices could be made at the appropriate time. Many people have hunted for deer. They don't get a deer. But there's no excuse when you can go out in your herd and grab a goat or a lamb, or if you're wealthy, you could bring a cow. Well, let's look at the burnt offering specifically. The first sacrifice mentioned is the burnt offering, or as Mark in his gospel terms it, 12:13, a whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering. Its name in Hebrew, ole, means to ascend or go up. It's O-L-A-H, and they're both long. It means to ascend or go up. Although like other sacrifices, this offering was carried up to the altar by the priest, the ascending here refers to the smoke that ascends up to God as the animal is burned up in the holy fire. When multiple sacrifices were offered to God, the burnt offering followed the purification offering. Leviticus 9, Numbers 6, 11 and following, 2 Chronicles 29, 20 to 30. Here it is mentioned first because it is the most common of sacrifices, being performed every morning and evening and even more frequently on special holy days. The inspired instruction for the burnt offering, the instructions are as follows. First, the man making the sacrifice had to choose an animal, a male without blemish, and not a female, pointing at the Messiah's male sex. Now, there are other sacrifices where you can offer a female, but here it had to be a male. The animal had to be a perfect male specimen, meaning no birth defects, no damage due to accidents or animal attacks, no sicknesses, no disease. A perfect specimen, as Leviticus 22 specifies. It must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. That's Leviticus 22, 21, 22, and 24. So the animal was to be the best animal in the pasture. Perfect specimen. All of this signifies the moral perfection or sinlessness of Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice. You say, well, why was God so peculiar? Why was God so exacting in his requirements for these sacrifices? Well, they're pictures of the Messiah to come. They're pictures of what Christ is going to do at Calvary. And if you offer something that is imperfect, you distort the picture of Christ. You're teaching bad theology. And so it has to be followed precisely. Our Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and thus did not have the stain of original sin. We all have it. He did not. Moreover, every second of every day of his whole life, he obeyed his Father's will perfectly. In thought, word, and deed. Perfectly. In other words, he obeyed the law in exhaustive detail, and he never committed any actual sins. Not one. Thus Paul says he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Hebrews 7:26. And Peter notes that Jesus was a lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1:19. And also see Hebrews 9:14. New Testament writers were very well aware that Jesus fulfilled these sacrifices perfectly. And Peter notes, he was a lamb without spot or blemish. He was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He was infinitely perfect and pure. And thus he was able to take our sins upon him. The just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. There was only one person in all of human history who could be the perfect offering, who completely satisfied God's demand. Only Jesus Christ. He's the only one. For burnt offerings done by individuals, bulls, sheep, goats, and of course if you were poor, even pigeons and turtle doves were permitted. A bull would be the offering of a well-off man, while the very poor would offer a clean bird. We see that in the New Testament. Joseph and Mary were poor. For official services, one-year-old male lambs were the commonest victim, though on some occasions, rams or young bulls were preferred. In America, where people are relatively wealthy, and most products are very inexpensive, we do not appreciate the personal sacrifice involved in offering a burnt offering. Meat was a rare luxury for the average Israelite. Now, most Americans eat meat every day. Not Israelites. Israelites with only the wealthy eating meat at will. For example, Nathan's parable in 2 Samuel 12, 1-6. To watch a whole lamb or a goat go up in smoke as a burnt offering under normal circumstances took faith and dedication. The whole thing's going to go up in smoke. Second, the offering was to be made of man's own free will. In other words, the offering was not made by force or compulsion. It was voluntary in the sense that no one, whether a civil or religious authority, was going to come to a man's home and make sure he came with an offering. They didn't keep tabs and come to arrest you if you didn't make an offering. What is done in biblical religion, which is to please God, must be done not simply out of duty, but out of love. While the offering is done voluntarily, it is something every true believer will do because it is required by Scripture. So in one sense, it's a duty. And we must never forget that Jesus Christ voluntarily offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. He did it out of his own good pleasure. He was not forced to do it. He didn't have to do it. He did it because of his love for us. There was nothing external to himself that forced him to leave the throne room of heaven to suffer humiliation, to be rejected and die on the cross. He freely laid down his life. He happily obeyed the will of his Father because he loved his Father and all of those given to him by the Father. And then third, the animal was to be brought by its owner into the court of the tabernacle before the entrance of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting housed the Ark of the Covenant, where God's special presence dwelt, the Shekinah presence. You have to think of the Ark of the Covenant as almost like a seat. You got the angels facing inward, symbolizing the throne room of heaven where God is surrounded by angels. Outside this enclosure, in the middle of the court of the tabernacle, was a large altar for burning. 7 feet 6 inches square, and 4 feet 6 inches high. That's a good size altar. When the person bringing the sacrifice came to the entrance of the tent of meeting, he laid his hand on the animal's head. A number of scholars believe that the right hand was pressed upon the animal's head. Ancient Jewish writers believe that both hands were used. Although Leviticus does not tell us about any words spoken at this point, it is likely that the worshiper would tell the priest why he was making an offering, and then he would make confession of his sins over the sacrificial victim, and he would confess all of his known sins. Any sin he knew about, he would confess. Though the burnt offerings had not respect to any particular sin, the sin offering does, as a sin offering had, yet they were to make atonement for sin in general. By the offerer's action in pressing his hand upon the head of the victim and his confession that he had sinned against God, he was acknowledging that he was guilty of violating God's holy law and deserved to die for his sins. He's admitting it. He's acknowledging it. But that by faith, he expected mercy, pardon, or forgiveness through the vicarious sacrifice. The pressing of the hand clearly represented the transference of the man's sins and liability of punishment to the victim. You can see how this is showing us the gospel quite clearly. This understanding of the ritual is clearly confirmed by the high priest's actions with regard to the scapegoat. He was to lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and then confess, this is from Leviticus 16:21-22, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. So we have here a picture of the imputation of sin to Jesus Christ. We have a picture of the transference or imputation of sin. This ritual in the burnt offering represents the offering in the offering, the imputation of all believer sins from himself to Jesus Christ on the cross. The statement, verse 4, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him, indicates that the burnt offering will be accepted at his place as enduring the punishment that he deserved. Okay, it atones for his sins. More specifically, it is typical of, and thus points man to the true, real, perfect, sufficient, non-repeatable atonement made by Jesus Christ when he offered himself on the cross at Calvary. So, is the gospel in the law? Yes, very clearly. Very clearly. In fact, you cannot, if you really want to learn all about Jesus Christ that you need to learn, you need to study the law. The blood of bulls and goats does not actually remove sin. But these sacrifices led men to faith in Christ who does remove sin. The sincere bringing of the animal to the tent of meeting for sacrifice, as Jehovah had appointed, was an act of faith. Now, people could do it out of pure ritual and not have any faith at all, and of course their sins, it didn't affect them. Their sins were not forgiven. People can go to church today, and they can even go to the Lord's Supper, but there's, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, all it does is bring damnation upon their head. Faith. In Jehovah's testimony regarding the vicarious sacrifice was the ground of an Israelite's peace of conscience. Nothing of it rested on his own works, mindset, character, or conduct. Okay, the Pharisaical distortion is clearly refuted by these sacrifices. We see in the atoning sacrifice, salvation by grace through faith. It is the same way. In the same way, the person who wants to possess the saving benefits of Christ's atoning death must trust the testimony of God's word and look solely to Him, dying and bleeding on the cross for sin. You trust in Christ. You confess your sins. Lord, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve pain, hell and suffering and death for what I've done. But Jesus Christ endured the guilt, the liability of punishment in my place. Christ's death is presented before the Father, and it fully satisfies our obligation towards the curse of the law. Sin brings a curse, and He endured the curse for us. As the Israelite signified his acceptance of God's gracious arrangements concerning sacrifice by depending on the sacrificial animal solely for forgiveness, we by faith must reject all of our own works and cling solely to Christ as God's only provision for sin. So, do you want eternal life? Do you want to go to heaven? You have to believe in Christ. Good works don't do a thing to get you into heaven. Now, there is some disagreement among scholars over the meaning of the word atonement, Hebrew, kippur. Most commentators and theologians believe the word means to cover over. Thus, the sense is that the blood of the sacrifice covers the guilt of the sinner. And this view is derived from an Arabic root, the meaning of which is to cover or conceal, and possibly from kippar in Genesis 6:14, which is used of covering the ark with pitch. He was to completely cover the whole outside of the ark with pitch, so it would be like a cork, it would float, and water wouldn't penetrate. Here's what G.T. Shedd writes. The suffering of the substituted bullock or ram has the effect to cover over the guilt of the real criminal and make it invisible to the eye of God, the holy. End of quote. Now, many modern scholars don't accept this view, the meaning of covering. They reject it. They believe that it is probably derived from the Akkadian verb kippuru, which means to cleanse or to wipe, in the sense of wiping clean. Now, this view fits well with the fact that blood is often associated in Scripture with cleansing and purification. Others argue that the root kapar is derived from kuper, which means a ransom price. A ransom price. Wenham says this, kippur, to make atonement, could then literally be translated to pay a ransom for one's life. In certain passages where various monetary payments are made to make atonement, to pay a ransom, would seem to be a much more appropriate rendering than to cleanse. For example, Exodus 30:15, Numbers 31:50. Such an understanding is compatible with most of the passages which speak of making atonement for someone. Through the animal's death and the subsequent rituals, men are ransomed from death that their sin and uncleanness merit. End of quote. So, looking at various different roots, you have to cover over, to conceal, to cleanse or to wipe clean, to wash away, and also to pay a ransom price. To pay a ransom price. Now, whether one argues that kapur means to cover over the guilt of sin, though obviously not in a modern pejorative sense, or the washing or cleansing of sin, or the ransom which pays for sin, or even all of the above, depending on the context, the central idea of expiation is the same. The guilt of sin is removed. It's removed. It's dealt with. And there are many passages that discuss the removal of sin. Psalm 51 says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. So we already had two different concepts. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. That's verses 2, 3, 7, and 9. Hebrews 1:13. When he by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the majesty on high. Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1:5, in the majority text. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Actually, the majority text says freed. And then Revelation 7:14. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then John 1:29. Jesus is approaching. John the Baptist sees him coming. And he cries out in front of everybody publicly, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now the worshiper was then required to kill the animal himself. And this would be done by using a sharp knife to cut the animal's throat, spilling its blood. The word for killing here in Hebrew, shehat, is a special term usually saved for sacrificial slaughter in the Old Testament. In post-biblical Hebrew, the word denotes a specific method of ritual killing, which ensured that all the blood of the animal would drain out of the animal. Now, when I was a salesman many years ago, I saw Muslims engage in a ritual killing of a goat in their backyard. And they use a sharp knife, they cut its throat, and then they quickly hang it up with rope so all of its blood drains out of its body. In the burnt offering, the blood had to be collected in a basin by a priest as it poured out of the dying animal. They then were to offer the blood to God. Now, what was involved in offering the blood is not made clear in this passage. The term used here, kerob, is a general one. In 1:13, 3:9, and 14, 7:3, and 33, and 8:18, it again refers to a particular action in the sacrifice. Perhaps the priest lifted it up and said a prayer. Then the priest would splash the blood against the sides of the altar, not on the top of the altar. Eidersheim says that the altar actually had a red line on it that went all the way around the altar. I don't know where he gets this from, probably the Talmud. And they would splash the blood below the red line. While the offerer slays the animal, the priest acts as a mediator and offers the blood. Okay, the person kills the animal, but the priest offers the blood. In Leviticus, the significance of the blood is noted. And this is from Leviticus. Oh, I didn't write the reference down, but it's in Leviticus. I believe it's chapter 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood, the steaming blood, was drained into a consecrated bowl after the life was drained out of the victim. The priest carried it onward toward the altar. The bowl of warm crimson blood was the life. So when the blood is thus brought forward, the life of the sacrifice is brought before God. The man who sinned deserved death. The soul that sinned shall die. He deserved the curse of God before Jehovah, before His presence, as a satisfaction to His justice and holiness, as the blood that was splashed on the two doorposts and the top of the door during the night of the Passover. Exodus 12, 6 to 7, was a sign to the Lord that a spotless lamb had been slain. The blood splashed on the sides of the altar signified that the clean animal had forfeited its life in the place of the believing sinner. And just one thing I failed to mention earlier. In Genesis 20, verse 16, Abimelech pays a ransom price that covers. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is for thee a covering of the eyes to all that are with thee, and respect of thou art righted. The payment serves to make one blind to the offense. Passages such as Leviticus 16:30 point to cleansing. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before God. So, the blood signified that the animal had forfeited its life. It had endured the curse that you deserved, the offerer. Now in the spilling, splashing, and presentation of the blood, we have a picture of the Messiah. We have a picture of Jesus Christ pouring out His soul unto death for us. The ritual use of blood is a fitting symbol of our Lord's expiatory suffering and death. In the word expiatory, it simply moves that it means that He removes sin. The apostles repeatedly use the terminology of blood and sacrifice to focus our attention on Jesus' redemptive work. Okay, Jesus didn't fall off a cliff. Jesus wasn't stoned to death. He died a bloody death, a sacrificial death. Listen to what the apostles say. John says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. That our sins are washed away, and thus we are freed by His blood. Revelation 1:5 and 7:14. Paul says, Ephesians 1:7, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:20, Jesus has made peace through the blood of the cross. And He could have just as easily said, through the blood of the sacrifice, His sacrifice. Peter speaks of Christians having their sins cleansed and forgiven by saying that the blood of Christ was sprinkled upon them. 1 Peter 1:2. That they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:19. In Romans 3:25, Paul says that Jesus' blood propitiates God's wrath. Now, propitiates means that it appeases and eliminates God's wrath. Okay, you've got sin upon you. God is angry with you. God is angry with the wicked. He hates all workers of iniquity. But by shedding His blood, Christ eliminates sin. and he appeases God's wrath. God no longer has any reason to be angry with the sinner, the believing sinner, because Christ endured the wrath that the sinner deserved. It's been paid for in full. The author of Hebrews, in setting forth the superiority and perfection of Jesus' blood or death, contrasts the old typical order with the reality. After noting the details of the tabernacle and the high priest's duties on the Day of Atonement, he says this, Hebrews 9, 11 to 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death. For the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's 9:11-15. Now, the tabernacle that Moses built under God's direction was filled with Jehovah's glory. Exodus 4:35. You remember when the temple was dedicated under Solomon, it filled with smoke? It typified the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. Christ, by offering his own blood, has entered the Holy of Holies, that is, the throne room of Jehovah in heaven, once and for all. He is the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. He spills out his blood on the cross before God in behalf of his people. By doing so, he has obtained a perfect eternal redemption. He bought his people with the price of his blood. He redeemed them with his own death. Their redemption became eternally valid when Christ figuratively entered the most holy place. Okay, he didn't go up to heaven with a bowl of blood in his hands. That's figurative. He spilled his blood at Calvary and Golgotha. Now, the reason that God ordained that Jesus was to die on the cross is that crucifixion involved a very bloody death. This is the antitype to the draining of the blood of the clean animals. The reality. He had to suffer unto death as a blood sacrifice. In the crucifixion, we see the incompleteness of types in their presentation of future realities. And they tell us a lot, but they're imperfect. They're shadow. The death of a bull, of a goat, or a lamb by the cutting of a throat is relatively painless. Anybody who slaughtered sheep, by the way, they have no idea what's coming. They walk up totally peaceful and go to the slaughter. But Jesus was beaten, scourged, and crucified, and thus endured severe pain for several hours. As an animal is led to the sacrifice, it is completely unaware of what awaits it. It has no idea what's going on. But Christ agonized in Gethsemane and was so distressed that he, as it were, sweat great drops of blood. Matthew 26:37. Luke 22:42. Animals had no sense of our Lord's humiliation, sorrow, rejection, and pain. They could not endure the supreme agony that the Savior's human nature endured at being separated from the loving fellowship of the Father. Okay, for 3 full hours, from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., the land was pitch dark. And Jesus, according to his human nature, was completely separated from God's presence. Now when he was beaten, spit upon, tortured, when the nails were pounded in, he would remain silent. But when the separation fell in, the deep separation from God, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross, the Redeemer's soul descended into the very depths of agony and misery. What a divine surety suffered in his soul must ever surpass all our powers of description or conception. We have the best reason to suppose that every variety of inward agony which a sinless spirit can possibly feel was experienced by him. I don't care what you've gone through in your life. It doesn't compare with 1 second of pain that he had in suffering that he endured. Of the various modes of taking away life by violence, crucifixion is probably the most tormenting. It is one of the many contrivances of barbarity, the object which is to make the unhappy sufferer feel himself dying. He was fixed to the cross with nails driven through his hands and his feet. And of course the word hands in the Greek signifies the wrist and the hand. The spike went in between the two bones where the wrist is so it could take the weight. Besides the exquisite pain caused by the perforation of so many parts full of nerves, which are the instruments of sensation, great torments must have arisen from the distension of his body, the forcible stretching of the joints and the sinews by its own weight. To this circumstance he alludes in the 22nd Psalm, verse 17, I may tell all of my bones. Verse 14, all of my bones are out of joint. A spotless lamb experienced the knife, but the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the suffering of hell itself. So yes, the types are very good in teaching us, but they don't teach us everything. We need the completed canon of the New Testament. Now concerning the blood ritual of the burnt offering, the blood was to be sprinkled, Zerach, literally poured or splashed on every side of the altar, verse 5. This ritual involved a lot of blood. Why the blood is to be splattered on each side of the altar is not specified. It could be so that the blood was seen from every direction, north, south, east, and west. Jesus' redemption is to extend to the four corners of the earth. In any case, the splattering of the blood, the liquid life of the innocent victim, occurred before Jehovah's special presence. It proved that the expiation or the removal of sin had occurred, and consequently God was now reconciled to the sinner. Now we, figuratively speaking, press the hand of faith in the Redeemer's head. And he, acting as priest, sprinkles the blood before God. To sprinkle the blood, to use the blood Godward for the remission of sins, this is the work alone of our heavenly high priest, of Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you, you see the significance of this. What does it tell us? We touched upon this last week. It's quite clear that human works, what you do, has absolutely nothing to do with your own salvation. Nothing. There is not anything you can do to eliminate sin. The only way to eliminate sin and guilt is to believe in Jesus Christ. So that point is quite clear, isn't it? The Pharisaical perversion, which said that the sacrifices are unimportant and that what God wants is good works for salvation, is a terrible, damnable heresy, a great perversion of the whole Old Testament. Number two, we see here the necessity of faith. If a man simply engaged in offering a sacrifice with no faith, as just some ritual that he had to perform because he was a Jew, it did him absolutely no good whatsoever. The purpose of the sacrificing of a clean animal in obedience to God's word was to demonstrate your faith before God. It's an act of faith. And in trusting in the Messiah to come by bringing the animal and following the prescribed ritual tells us that we have to have faith in Jesus Christ if we are to be saved. So are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Saying, God, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. There's nothing of my own that I can offer you as to why you should let me into heaven. I'm putting all of my trust, all of my faith, all of my hope in Jesus Christ dying and bleeding on the cross in my place. Be merciful to me, a sinner. When you look upon me, look upon Christ and His perfect righteousness. So we see the importance of the Old Testament sacrifices in teaching us about Jesus Christ. Next week we'll look at the burning of the victim. The victim is cut up into pieces and laid upon the wood and burned, and the smoke ascends up to God, teaching us more about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we want to thank you for even these ceremonial laws, which show us so much about your dear Son. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and that you would forgive us our many sins, and that you would cause us to walk worthy of being a Christian, that we would love Christ way more than we love our sin, and that we would see what He did for us, that suffering, that dying on the cross, and that we would completely hate and shun sin on that account. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us all about every aspect of what Christ did for us, that we would look to Him for our sanctification as well as our justification. In Jesus' name, amen.